Good morning. Please take your Bibles and remain standing and turn with me to the book of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We are in chapter 9 in the Gospel of John, and we see the Lord's mercy and grace displayed in his power and authority towards a blind man that was born blind. John chapter 9. Because this is Communion Sunday, I usually look for a shorter passage, but couldn't get away from it. So the Lord just chooses this, and that's okay. We just go verse by verse, don't we? Let's read verses. I want to give you the whole story, so let's try to go ahead and go to John chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. Of course, this morning we will be preaching out of 13 to 34. But we're in John chapter 9. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story that I just want you to get a grasp of. In John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.' Therefore, they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." And so I went and washed, and I received sight.' Then they said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I don't know.'" Can you imagine? This is unbelievable. "They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay in my eyes and I washed and I see.' Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He's a prophet.' But the Jews did not believe concerning him, and he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.' So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, nor if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Let's ask God's mercy upon us. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, when we see the obvious, we see the power, the majesty, and the glory of Christ. We see his mercy. We see that heaven came down and as the song says, in glory touched this man's soul. And yet, Father, we know there are those who just are hardened in their hearts and will not believe no matter what evidence is presented to them. And we know that man is naturally born in his trespasses and sins. Help us now, Father, to understand the hardness of unbelief. Help us to appreciate your grace and mercy and patience. Lord, help us to draw near to you. Help us to appreciate you. I ask for your grace and mercy. Father, as I share your word with your people, oh, strengthen us and bless us. Yes, Lord, convict us. Dear Father, transform us by your truth. We ask your mercy now. We beseech you in the name of Christ our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning, we're only going to be looking at verses 13 to 34. As I've titled this, The Investigation of a Miracle. And that's exactly what's going on. A miracle has taken place. Our Lord Jesus, remember that wherever he went, he brought heaven to earth. He showed the mercy and the majesty and the glory of God. And he did this here in Jerusalem when he met this man that was, and this is unheard of, as he mentioned, born blind. Now, you've seen Jesus heal blind people. And we learned that he cast out demons. And you know the Pharisees said that he was casting out demons through the ruler of the demons. They were already making blasphemous lies against Christ. They stood against him. And even here in chapter 9, they had already determined that if anybody confessed Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. They would lose everything. It would affect them economically, socially. It would affect them in every way because they were a tight-knit group. And so these Pharisees had already made up their minds about Christ. And now we learn that now that this man had been healed in John chapter 9, we see here that the people bring the blind man to their leaders, to the Pharisees. This wasn't the whole Sanhedrin, but to the Pharisees at that time. And as you have your outlines, if you take those out in your bulletins, you find in verses 13 to 17, They're seeking some type of validation. What is this? What is this? You've been telling us not to confess Jesus as the Christ, and you're telling us he's a bad guy, but look what he's doing, right? So they're looking for some type of validation, and then in verses 18 to 23, they bring his parents seeking true verification that this man really was born blind, and finally, you see the verdict. But the truth is, beloved, they already made up their minds to reject Christ. I want you to understand that when you have people that have already made up their minds to reject the Lord, it doesn't matter what evidence you bring them. Please understand, beloved, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we were born in our trespasses and sin. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So how can a dead man respond unless God opens their heart? Unless God makes them alive? And so these men had already rejected Christ. So I want you to see this because it's important for us to understand how to deal with unbelievers. Now look at verses 13 to 17. The people, his neighbors who saw him that was healed, they were struck out of their minds to see this man, and who knows how old he was, suddenly walking around, you know, this beggar walking around, as if he had sight all of his life. Look at verses 13 to 17. It says, they brought him. They were so dumbstruck. They were thinking, we need to understand this because they've been told that Christ is a bad guy. So they bring him now, the blind man, to the Pharisees. They're like, well, what do you make of this? This man that you call Jesus, that we're not supposed to confess, has done this miracle, and nobody could deny this. All you had to do is look at the man, he's staring right at you, right? Verse 14, now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That might be another reason MacArthur mentions that, that they knew that Jesus had put spittle in the saliva into the clay. And you know what? All that was forbidden. Do you realize that? According to the traditions of the elders, you're not supposed to do any type of work. You're not even supposed to heal anybody. And let alone make, you know, little mud patties or anything. And so, according to them, you know, Jesus was guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again, how did he receive his sight? And he said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I wash, and I see. And what do they say? Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, they've already made up their minds, okay? This man is not from God. See, these people are supposed to be the gatekeepers of truth. They're supposed to guide the people into truth and to a true prophet or a false prophet. And they're saying that Jesus is not from God. The truth is, they're the ones that are not from God. They don't even recognize God Almighty in the flesh. And so because of their little traditions, right away they make up their mind, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. In other words, their rules. But here's the logic here. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Somebody's wrong here. You got to go with the evidence, right? And there was a division among them, even among the leadership. Now, let's look at this. Go with me to Luke chapter 13. I want you to see something very similar. This is so sad. Remember that the Sabbath to the Jews, specifically to the Sanhedrin, those who made up the leadership, they followed not really the scriptures as much as they follow the Babylonian Talmud and the Mishnah, which were rabbinic writings translating or interpreting the scripture. And they were so full of minutiae and so full of rules and regulations that it was burdensome. And there are so many things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And according to them, Jesus had broken the Sabbath. Look at Luke chapter 13. God simply said, remember the Sabbath day to what? To keep it holy. I think doing a good thing is keeping it holy. It's honoring God, loving your neighbor is keeping it holy. Luke chapter 13, look at verse 10. Remember this. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Now, you have to understand this. When you had an infirmity with your hands or your eyes, or you were not allowed inside the temple. You had to be outside of the temple. You understand that? You could not come in because they considered that you were cursed. So if you had an infirmity, blindness, or something, they said, oh yeah, you got to keep out. You can be on the outskirts, but you could not be inside. And that's a sad thing. So he must have seen this woman outside, and we learned that she was, for 18 years, she was bent over. Could not in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. So for 18 years, think about it, this poor woman was bent over. And he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. And what did she do? She glorified God. You want to know how to glorify God? Start praising him. That's the only way to live, isn't it? But the ruler of the synagogue, this is an amazing thing. The ruler of the synagogue, did he glorify God? This man was all about his rules and regulations. Do you realize that what they were about was about controlling the people? That's what they want to do. They want to control people. They want to oppress them. And that's what was going on here. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. When he saw what Jesus did, he was angry. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? What's more important to them were their rules and regulations and traditions of men rather than God's people. That's backwards. God's people are more important and more precious. It's for God's people that Jesus died. And so here we have all these regulations. And because, according to them, he broke the regulations, that's just astounding. And what does Jesus say? What is his response? Verse 15, Jesus answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. That's the way people are. They're just backwards. But you see, the reason why they were this way, because they had already rejected Christ. And when they reject Christ and see him as a sinner, anything good that he does, they see it as negative. They see it as wickedness. And that's what was going on here, even with this man that was born blind. So these neighbors and these friends, you know, you kind of wonder, going back to John, why were they bringing this blind man to the Pharisees? I think they wanted to show them, first of all, that Jesus has authority and power. At the same time, they wanted them to somehow give them an explanation. And they couldn't. How can you explain away a bona fide miracle? This is an act of God. And what did they say? Go back with me. Verse 16, what was their verdict? You know, in such a short time? Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. In other words, really, he's not keeping their traditions. That's really what they mean. Just like the time he healed that man that, who knows, he was by the pool of Siloam, remember? For many, many years. Remember that? And they believe that when the angel came and troubled the water, the first person that went into that pool of water would be healed. And this poor man couldn't even move. And other people would come before him. And so Jesus says, and this is really amazing, he tells the man, do you want to be healed? And for some reason, Jesus chose that man. There are many sick people all around. He chose that man. And the man told Jesus, there's nobody. He says, sir, there's no one to put me in the water. And when I get close, other people come before me. And Jesus said, rise and take up your bed and walk. And what happened? Did the Pharisees rejoice with him? Remember what happened? They saw him carrying his little pallet. He says, oh, you're breaking the Sabbath day. Don't you know what happened to me, friend? I was sick, and who knows, 40 years? Who knows how long the man was sick? His life has just been transformed. And you're so caught up in the minutiae of carrying my little pallet? Really? That's what happens with unbelievers, beloved. They're illogical. They look at everything wrong. They don't look at truth. And that's exactly what happened. They're so caught up with their rules. So instead of recognizing the miraculous power of God, the leaders were worried about their traditions. That's backwards. Not only that, Jesus says, you have more compassion for your animals than you do for people. Do we have people like that today? Yeah. I remember seeing a bumper sticker, and I think I told you this before. You had this baby seal and this bumper sticker holding a sign. And it says, save the human babies. Isn't that amazing? You want to save the baby seal, but don't save the human babies. And so we have things backwards, don't we? And that's the wickedness of man. Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 6, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. And Jesus did something wonderful. So these men had already made up their minds that they were going to reject Christ and anything that had anything to do with Christ. By the way, as we continually read this passage, they don't even use Jesus' name. They say this fellow or this man. They couldn't even bring themselves to say Jesus' name. That's how much hatred they had. You know what the Bible says? Go with me to Proverbs 26. Would you go with me to Proverbs right after Psalms? These men, they were wise in their own eyes. Beloved, please be careful with this. You and I always need to have a teachable spirit. We need to understand that our final authority is the Word of God. So understand this. We don't argue with the Scripture. When you're arguing with the Scripture, you're arguing with God. And guess what? You're going to lose. Our final authority is the Word of God. When someone corrects you or shows you Scripture, please understand the Scripture is the final word. Proverbs chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 26, verse 12. Ooh, I'm looking at Psalms. That's why it looks wrong. Proverbs chapter 26. Verse 12. What does it say? It says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? You ever met people like that? They're like a know-it-all. Can't tell them anything. What does the Bible say? Is that a good man? What does it say? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Beloved, don't be wise in your own eyes. Understand that there's different perspectives. There's God's word, God's truth. We stand on God's truth. But when you are wise in your own eyes, and you know, people always say this, you know, I can handle it. I can do this. Well, be careful, friend. Understand that there are people wiser, stronger, smarter than you, and we have to be careful not to be wise in our own eyes, be unteachable, because the Bible says there's more hope for a fool than for you. Go with me to chapter 29, verse 20, something very similar. Chapter 29, verse 20 of Proverbs. Not only is there a person that's wise in their own eyes, but guess what? They're even hasty in their words. In other words, they speak before they get all the facts. You ever meet people like that? Where they get half a story and they make a judgment call with half a story? That's a foolish person. That's one thing that my pastor used to teach me when I would talk to him and I would make a conclusion. He goes, wait a minute. He goes, you don't have all the facts yet. And that's just the truth. Make sure, beloved, you have all the facts. That means you get both sides of the story. And so right here it says, do you see a man hasty in his words? Same thing. There's more hope for a fool than for him. Make sure you don't come to any conclusions or hasty decisions until you get all the facts. Right? Till you get both sides of the story. And then, hopefully, you get the majority of the facts and could come to some sound decision. These spiritual leaders had already made up their minds. They rejected the miraculous sign done by Jesus. And so the Bible is very clear that they were foolish men. Very, very foolish. Go back with me to John 9. And so they see this miracle. There's no getting around it. And they get caught up on the Sabbath. And it's not even the Sabbath of the Scripture. It's according to their traditions. It's an amazing thing. So it says in verse 18, John 9, 18, they did not believe the man. They didn't believe his neighbors. They didn't believe their friends. They did not believe the blind man. They thought, no, this man's a sinner. Therefore, he couldn't have done this. It's impossible. We don't believe you are born blind. We think you're a liar. We're going to call your parents. We're going to verify something here. Okay. And the more they call witnesses and try to verify this, the more foolish they look, right? Look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. You see, truth is truth no matter what. No matter, the more investigation you go into something that's true, it's only going to verify itself. And that's the way it is. But you have a person that just is, they want to believe the wrong conclusion and they want to prove it and they keep coming up empty-handed. Look at verse 19. It says here, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? Is it true? This guy was born blind, really? You really want us to believe this? I think there's something going on here. And so they're like scared out of their minds because of the oppression of the Jews. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? Now, I think they knew who opened his eyes, but they're like, we're taking the Fifth Amendment, right? We're taking the Fifth. So his parents says these things, so he says that we know that, he's our son. By what means now he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. We want to get out of here. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already. See, the word had been spread. That if anyone confessed that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they said anything positive. Oh, yeah, this is our son. Yeah, he was born blind. Yeah, Jesus, he's the one that healed. You're out of here, buddy, right? They were so fearful, beloved. The Jews, they didn't believe the witnesses. They didn't believe the neighbors. They didn't believe their testimony. They didn't believe the blind man himself. And now they want to verify through his parents. And they claim to know nothing, you know. They're like Schultz, I know nothing, you know. Because they were afraid. You have to be my age to remember that. Here's the thing. This man was a beggar. He was not a part of the synagogue. Do you realize that? He had nothing to lose. He was just telling the truth, right? And they even asked the man, right? They asked him, what do you say about him? Remember that? He says, the man has to be a prophet. He has to be sent from God. You know what? Jesus is a prophet, and he's priest, and he's king, and he's God. So yeah, he's right on. But I want you to understand this, that they were so fearful. You see the same thing in John 7. They're even afraid to talk about Jesus openly. Go with me to John 7, two chapters before. Look at verse 10 to 13. John chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. It says, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. This is Jesus, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him, that was the leadership, at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. See, that's what the Pharisees were spreading, that he was a deceiver, that he was a false teacher, that he is casting out demons by Beelzebub. And so it says here in verse 13, however, no one spoke how? Openly of him. For fear of the Jews. They are so frightened. In fact, John MacArthur makes an observation. Let me read this to you. He says, now being thrown out of the synagogue was a big deal. Do you understand this? Do you understand that being thrown out of the synagogue, many of them had their businesses tied to their friends and neighbors, and they could literally lose out economically? It was a very big deal. MacArthur writes, if you were in Jewish society and you weren't in the synagogue, you were like a leper. How'd you like that? There were three kinds of excommunication, but each of them had social implications, economic implications, and religious implications. The first, according to the Talmud, there were three kinds called, the first one was called the Shamatha. Don't ask me what the names mean. Which means destruction. That's considered destruction when you're thrown out of the synagogue, cut off from God, the life of the country. And then there's the Nezifar, which is about 7 days to 30 days. That's like a temporary thing. 7 to 30 days, a week to a month, and you were out of the synagogue. You were considered a pariah for those days. And then second, then another one called the Nidu, which is about 30 days and more, and that could last a long time, months, maybe years, depending on the crime, right? So if you're excommunicated or cast out, now listen to this. If you're basically put out of the synagogue, and if you died, they would have no funeral for you. You were done. It was like you were treated like dirt. So that was seriously dishonor, but the worst one is called, and it's hard to pronounce this, cherem, which was an indefinite and permanent ban. The rabbis used to say that being banned was far worse than being flogged because of its implications socially, economically, as well as religiously. So they had different types of being banned, and some were temporary, but this one was permanent. And once you were thrown out, you lost everything. And even your family that was were in good standing with the synagogue and everything, they had to just put you out and ostracize you, and it was really bad. So when the parents were brought before Jesus, they were scared out of their mind, just like many of these Jews. They were going to lose everything. And so, beloved, that's what was going on. We see in even John chapter 12, go with me there. You guys seen this many times. Were there Jews that believed in Jesus? Yes. But, beloved, I want you to understand something. There are a lot of people here that live among us that say they believe in Jesus, but they're not confessing him as Savior and Lord. You understand that? Even the demons believe in Jesus. But there's no repentance for them. And so it says here in John chapter 12, look at verse 37. John 12, 37. But although Jesus had done so many signs, right, before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. What is this talking about? There was a blindness that came over Israel. You know, because Israel had rejected the Lord so many times and had fallen into idolatry, God has put blinders on Israel. Even to this day, do you realize that? Until the church is gone and God's going to remove the blinders one day from Israel. I mean, there are still Jews individually that are getting saved, but I'm talking as a nation, okay? It says in verse 38 that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. There was a curse on Israel because of what happened between the Lord and Israel and their idolatry. But it's only going to be temporary, okay? God still has plans for Israel. Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. By the way, that was found in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up sitting on a throne. That was a second person in the Trinity. Amazing, huh? Verse 42. Nevertheless, this is really important, even among the rulers, many believed in him. See that? Even among the rulers, many were believing. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. See, they weren't willing to pay the price. You see, beloved, it's so important that we understand that it's one thing to believe, but it's another thing to put your trust in Christ and to confess him. That's how you know you truly trust in Christ. If you truly are trusting Christ, he's your Savior and Lord, you're going to tell other people that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm living for him. I'm following him. You see, you confess him. And so they say, well, we believe in him, but we're not going to follow him. We're not going to confess him because we're afraid we'll be cast out. Verse 43 says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so we see here that, yes, even among the leadership, that there was that fear. Because remember that you can lose everything. Isn't that what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2? Go with me there. Go with me to the book of Philippians. Chapter 3, sorry. Paul began to talk about himself, that he was a man that had full confidence in his own flesh. Paul thought he was the best. And you know what? At that time he was. He was smart. He had his PhD in Old Testament, you know. And here's Paul, and he's saying, look, I want you to understand, brethren, that I had all this confidence in my flesh. I was a true Jew. I was a Pharisee. And he begins to share all his credentials. Look at verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, guess what? You're looking, if you looked up confidence in the flesh in the dictionary, you'd find my picture. That's how confident I was. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, I was of the top echelon. I was a Pharisee. Paul thought that he was saved by his works through all of this. He says, if you want to talk about zeal, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church because at that time they believed it was a cult. Concerning righteousness, according to the Hebrew mind, which is of the law, I was blameless in his human standards. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted what? Loss. What did Paul have? They believe that Paul was married. He was a Pharisee. So Paul was probably very rich because most of them were super rich. He probably had houses and lands and family. And then when he found Christ, it all went away. And he even probably had friends and other loved ones. He says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have what? Suffered. Do you mean that when it comes to following Christ and confessing Christ, there might be some suffering? Yes. Yes. There's going to be a price. Are you going to follow Christ and obey Christ and live for Christ? Or are you going to please men? For Paul, it was black and white because, you know, to be a Jew, follow Christ, you were out of the synagogue. You lost everything. In fact, read the book of Hebrews. Many of those people lost everything and were being persecuted for their faith. So Paul says, I suffer the loss of everything. Verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Dung or rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ, in him, not having my own righteousness. See, that's what they believe. Paul believed that he had his own righteousness by his good works, by following the Talmud and the Mishnah, and maybe through following the law, he would earn his way to heaven. A lot of people believe that. They believe that God is some type of scorekeeper, and if they have enough good works versus bad works, that he'll accept them. Guess what? We're all sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin. It doesn't work that way. What we need is a Savior. We need someone to save us. We don't have our own righteousness. We need God's righteousness, and that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We need Christ's righteousness. We don't have our own. And so Paul understood this. And so he says in verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, this is human righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, beloved, we don't have our own righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness. And that only is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's what Paul realized. So he says, I'm willing to... Everything around us, beloved, is temporary. And so we see here that these Pharisees, they were oppressing the people. They didn't want them to confess Christ or even to talk about Christ. They were so intimidated. And you can imagine how the parents of this blind man felt. They were terrified. Even Jesus told his disciples in John 16, we're not going to turn there. He said, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. In fact, they're going to do worse. They're going to flog you and they're going to persecute you. What does the Bible say when that happens? He says, you're blessed. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. And let me just tell you something. When you're excluded from certain things, from family, from friends that once accepted you, when you're rejected, when you're excluded, you don't feel blessed. When you're lied against, when you know you've done what was right or spoken what was right, and people make up lies and hurt you like I said, exclude you and hate you for Christ's sake, you don't feel blessed. But the Bible says you are. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. What does Jesus say? Luke 6, 22 says, blessed are you when men what? Hate you. Why will they hate you? Because you love Christ. Because you're a pleaser of God, not a pleaser of men. And when they exclude you, isn't that interesting? It doesn't sound like a big deal, but it is a big deal. Especially when you have loved ones that you love and you would never treat them that way, but they treat you that way all the time. They exclude you. They're not close with you because, oh, yeah, well, they love Jesus. We don't want to be with them. They don't drink with us. They don't do things that we do. We don't want them around. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and they revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Verse 23, Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And you know, and I read that scripture and I say, you know, I didn't feel like rejoicing. You feel hurt. Sometimes you feel stabbed in the heart. When people make up things and they lies or they exclude you when you thought that they loved your family, especially when it comes to relatives, that happens. And it's going to happen. As you live for Christ, your light is shining. And you know what? People don't like your light shining. They want you to be like them. They want you to go get high with them and go party with them and go do what they're doing, right? You're not like them. And so they're like, well, then, you know, we're not going to spend time with you. And that's the way it is. That's why your family needs to be your church family, right? And so when it came to the parents of this poor blind man, they were scared. They were afraid that they were going to lose everything. But beloved, understand this. If you love Christ and you serve Christ, most people will not love you. You understand that? Most people will not love you. They will exclude you. They will blackball you as you live for Christ. Just expect that. You know, my kids, they'll come to me and they're taking college classes, and my girls have come to me and said, you know what, I'm in this class and we're talking, they're having discussion in class, and of course, my girls can be very clear about their faith in Christ, and they have this banter back and forth, and the professors begin to grade them down. Even though they turn in all their work and get good grades, and they say, and I showed him, he said I was missing a quiz, remember? He says, I was missing a quiz, and I showed him the quiz, I got 100% in the quiz, and he goes, oh, it's too late now, I can't change your grade. And I said, you know what? This is what to expect when you speak for Christ. I literally had a professor tell me, because I wrote about my grandfather, it was a writing class. And my grandfather was the godliest man I've ever known. And I wrote about him, how he loved the Lord and served the Lord. And my professor literally called me up and said, see this? And she pointed out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, see this? This is why I'm grading you down. It happens. And you know what? We shouldn't be surprised, but that's going to happen. Okay. I mean, I couldn't mention my grandfather without mentioning his love and service to Christ. That's the way it is. And so, beloved, you and I need to understand this. Then, you know, we're not persecuted like they are. But I want you to know that you will be excluded. You will be looked down upon. You will not be loved because of your love for Christ. Because your light is shining. Now, let's go back to John 9. So we see here that the Pharisees had already made up their minds. Number one, they were not validating anything. They rejected Christ all out. They tried to verify whether this man was a fraud, and they talked to his parents, and they're there with mud on their face, right? And then we find that they again make their verdict again in verse 24, and you begin to see the boldness of this blind man. Remember, they can exclude him out of the synagogue, but he's been out of the synagogue. Because remember, he was a beggar. They don't have beggars come into the synagogue. They'd be outside of the gate, right? And so we see here in verse 24, that thing with the parents kind of blew up in their face. And they say again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now I want you to understand this. This is very tactful of them. What are they saying to give God the glory? Are they saying, well, you know, don't give this man credit, give God glory. No, there's something more insidious behind this. Those exact words are used by Joshua in Joshua chapter 7. Do you realize that? You know who Joshua was talking about when he said give God glory? To Achan. You know who Achan was? Achan was the man that did something sinful. When Joshua went with his people, they went against Jericho. Remember Jericho? Their walls were so big they can ride two chariots around the walls of Jericho. It was a city that was impossible to conquer, but God caused the walls to fall out. And when God told Joshua when he's going to conquer Jericho, everything was under the ban. In other words, Joshua, everything belongs to me. Nothing belongs to you. Take nothing. Take none of the cattle, take none of the gold, none of the garments. Everything is under the ban. And so that's what they were supposed to do. But there was one man, and his name is named right. He's called Achan. Achan saw some gold and other precious things from Babylon, and he took it, and his family saw him, and he took it and hid it under his tent. So when Joshua and the armies of Israel came to the little town of Ai, they said, oh, this is just a little town. Just send a few people. They sent like 3,000 men. And that day, 36 men, Israelites, died, and the men of Israel fled. And Joshua fell on his face with the elders and said, God, why are you defeating us? And God said to Joshua, get up, Joshua, there's sin in the camp. And so they began to cast lots. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the lot fell on this one tribe. And then they began to cast lots by family, and it came to Achan. It's funny, you know, he didn't volunteer. Say, oh, yeah, I'm the guy. He was like, let's see what happens. And Joshua's exact words says, I beg you, give glory to God and confess your sin. So Achan came clean, began to tell him, yeah, you're right. I sinned against God. I saw the gold. I saw the garment. I saw what was there, and I stole it, and I took it. So what are they saying to this blind man? Give glory to God. Confess your sin. We don't believe this man is a sinner. You need to confess now because you're a fraud. Even after all that, isn't that weird? After his neighbors, after his friends, after his family, And he's saying this, no, we don't believe you. Give glory to God. You need to come clean. This man's a sinner. We don't believe that he did this. That's how blinded they were. This is an amazing statement. And so you see them coming to the blind man in verse 24, and they called him who was blind, and he said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Again, they don't use Jesus' name. It's this man, this fellow. And you can imagine the poor blind man. He's blind, but he still can see right through them, right? He's like up to here. But what you see is a progression, by the way. This blind man starts off saying he's a prophet. But he begins to realize this man is more than a prophet. Look at verse 25. He answered and said, and he capitalizes on what they say, we know, right? He answered and said to them, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, and I have the facts. Here it is. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You can't refute that, guys. I'm looking right at you. I was blind, I can see. You have no explanation. You just want to say that the man is a sinner. You want me to come clean? Here it is. I was blind, I can see. That's a fact. It's a miracle. Then they said to him, verse 26 again, well, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? At least they're admitting he opened his eyes, right? You can imagine him sighing, really? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. And then he gets sarcastic, right? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He knows they despise Jesus. But he's so tired, he wants to be dismissed. And he goes, you want to be his disciples? Oh, man. Talk about pressing their buttons, right? If you have brothers and sisters, they know how to press your buttons, I tell you. And they reviled him. That means they spoke evil to him and said, you are his disciple. And that's a compliment. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. That's for this fellow, again, not using his name, we do not know where he is from. Now this man begins to show you he knows theology. This is a blind beggar who has studied the Word of God. And he lets them have it. He tells them, you guys should know what is what. And you don't even know who this guy is. You guys are falling down on your job. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said to him, "What this is marvelous. This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." Verse 31, here's his theology. This is scriptural, by the way. What he's saying is scripture. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. Do you realize that? The only prayer that God hears from a sinner is a prayer of repentance. But a sinner does not have a relationship with God. You must become a child of God. And so he says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does and does his will, he hears him. So what is the man saying? This man must be a worshiper of God. This man must be in the will of God. Look at verse 32. Since the world began, this guy is right on. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. You can't find that in the Old Testament, by the way. The only time that these guys' eyes were open were they were the Syrian army, and the Lord had blinded them. And so the prophet opened their eyes, but they were already blinded. And so he blinded them and led them right into the capital of Israel, and he opened their eyes again. So that was a little different. This is a man born blind. Look at verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Isn't that amazing? This guy's right on. Were they listening to him? He's just a poor blind beggar. This man was blind because he's a sinner. He was cursed by God. And he's teaching us. That's their only answer, right? There's no true rebuttal here. And they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins. And they're teaching us. And they cast him out. Isn't that amazing? And so we see here that they wanted the man to confess and come clean. Oh, he came clean. He told me, you're the ones that are ignorant. You're the ones that have already made up your mind. And this man, he if he were not from God, he couldn't do anything. He must be of God. That's the only conclusion. And he's right. God does not hear sinners. Where does it mention that in the Bible? It's all over. Let's look at one passage. Go with me to Psalm 66. And I think this is really important for all of us. Psalm 66. Look at verse 16. I want you to understand this, beloved. Even as Christians, our prayers can be hindered. Do you realize that? As Christians, our prayers can be hindered. Yes, a non-believer needs to repent and trust in Christ and be saved and forgiven and have a relationship with God. But even us, as Christians, our fellowship with God can be broken if there's sin in our lives, right? Psalm 66, verse 16, listen to what David says. I'm not sure if it's David, but the psalmist says. Psalm 66, verse 16 says, come and hear, all of you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Look at verse 18. This is where I want you to hone in on. If I regard iniquity where? In my heart. Do you realize that if you try to have secret sins from God and you hide them in your heart, do you realize that God sees them and your prayers will not be heard? That's why you have to have a clean heart. You have to confess even your secret sins to the Lord and repent from them. Because God sees them. He can't hide anything. So David says, or the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See that? But certainly God has heard me, and he has attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Want to know why God does not hear our prayers? Sometimes we're regarding iniquity in our heart. Sometimes we're coming to God on one hand, we're coming to church and we're praising God on one hand, on the other hand, we're thinking about our sin and how we're going to get it away with sin and what we're going to be doing. God sees that. And what is that? That's hypocrisy. Now, I can't read your hearts, but God can. And we need to repent and get right with God. Make sure it begins in your heart to have a clean heart and have a clear conscience. And if we regard iniquity, God won't hear us. And so, beloved, that man was right. And the book of James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, that avails much. Now, let me just say this. We're going to get ready for the Lord's table here. Psalm 15, verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked. Think about that. That's why he doesn't hear the prayer. They're left to their own devices. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Let me ask you a very personal question. Do you know if God hears your prayers? Does God hear your prayers? Do you consider yourself as a righteous person? You know, the natural man isn't righteous. Do you realize that? The natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. That's the natural man. The natural man is not a do-gooder. The natural man is self-centered and wicked. And so it says here that there's no one who does good, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the natural state of man is a sinner. Every single human being needs a Savior. They need God's forgiveness. Man was born a sinner. He needs a Savior. You know why? Because we can't save ourselves, beloved. We can't save ourselves. This is why God the Father sent God the Son into this world. To save sinners like us. It's good news, isn't it? Now, I know you don't like to be called a sinner, but that's what we are. By God's grace, He has saved us. Our Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh, He lived a holy, perfect, righteous life. He was taken by the hands of sinful man and was falsely accused and condemned to die, and He suffered and He died on the cross. They took His body and they put it into a tomb, and 3 days later, what happened? He conquered the grave. He did that for us. But understand this, only those people who repent and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be saved. Would that be you? Are you saved? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? I hope you have. I hope that I will see you in my Father's house someday. Well, we're going to pray, and then we're going to have the men come up and get ready for this, the Lord's table. Father, we're so thankful for our Lord Jesus. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, if you gave us what we deserve, dear Father, we deserve the flames of hell. We deserve punishment, Lord. We have sinned against you, dear Father. Every one of us here has broken your commandments. And Lord, we're so thankful you're not giving us what we deserve, but because of Jesus and His shed blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection, we can have mercy. We can have your forgiveness. And for that, we praise you and we thank you. And now, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, dear Father, as we think about this cup that represents the blood of Jesus, the bread that represents his body He gave as a sacrifice. We ask that you would prepare our hearts, O Father. How thankful we are that we have a Savior. How thankful, Lord, that we can have your righteousness through Jesus by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.